chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We were looking at the potential of the church, and all of this is linked to the way in which Jesus came and the purpose for which he came, that he was born a servant, he was born in the most lowly and meager of circumstances, and he did this in a way to become our kinsman redeemer. That meant he became a man so that he could live the perfect life that you and I could not, that he could take the wrath of God when he laid down his life, when he died on the cross. And because of what Jesus did and his example in coming and his submission and obedience to God, we saw that the church is to be a place that is characterized by five key words. One is courage. Not, again, courage to fight or war or do anything like that, but the courage to obey the word of God. In other words, obedience to God is difficult. And the word consolation or encouragement means that we fill each other with the courage we need in order to accomplish the will of God. Consolation, and that is a word that is full of comfort, not just comfort in nice words, but comfort also in words that are convincing. And we talked about how Scripture is a part of this. You need to be careful that when you present Scripture, that it's coming from a heart that is truly caring. Otherwise, it tends to feel like a club, even though it is the truth and the Word of God. But we need to be gentle in the way that we apply God's Word. And it also has an element of practical help to help people in times of difficulty. There's cooperation in that we are in fellowship with one another, because we are each individually, those who know Jesus Christ as Savior, have the fellowship of the Spirit. God, the Spirit, is dwelling within you, and he binds us together in fellowship with God the Father and with each other. And with that comes a measure of cooperation that is so essential in the life of the church. People sometimes like to use the word compromise. I'm not a big fan of the word compromise because so many times it sounds like we're forsaking principles. I like the idea of cooperation. We're working with each other. It also has the idea that we are co-owners with one another, and we have a responsibility to help each other out. Not that we are ever going around looking at others trying to find fault, but when we see something, either difficulty, brokenness, issue where maybe a brother or sister is having a hard time being obedient to Christ, we come alongside them and say, can we help you? What can we do? We also saw that it is to be a place of compassion. In the King James, he used to talk about how they were bowels of mercy. And that's a descriptive phrase. And again, this has the idea of comforting those who are afflicted. And last of all, we saw consolation in Christ. And this also has the idea of giving hope. We saw that the result of this is great. You have happy pastors, which I don't want to belabor that, but think about this for just a minute. Where was Paul when he wrote this? He was in prison. And he's saying, you know what? If you were acting like the church that you are, if you were in obedience to God, if you were fellowshipping the way that you ought to, if you were caring for each other the way that you want to, it doesn't matter that I'm in prison. My joy would be made perfect if the church would just act like the church, to say nothing of the delight that it would bring to the heart of our Savior. But the requirements are that we have the same love. We're devoted to each other. And the idea here with the word same is that we're equally committed to one another. It says also that we have the same mind. I was listening to a pastor who was preaching on this, and he goes, you know, it was Alistair Begg, and so he was speaking Scottish, and so I had the translator. But he was saying, you know, in a lot of ways, this is like that old Phil Collins song, in two hearts believing in just one mind. Two hearts together for the end of time, if you're going to get into the Phil Collins sound. But, you think about it, it's not at all like that. Because actually what it is are millions of hearts believing together in just one God, and he binds them together and he causes them to think the same. And by the way, it's not till the end of time. We'll be one beyond the ending of time. In full accord. And again, with one mind, we're thinking the same thoughts. All of these things are only going to happen as we embrace the two priorities in the next two verses. One Sunday, when I was in college, The day started out just like any other. Woke up, got ready for church, went to church, sang some congregational songs, and then after a few congregational songs, something was different. There was a new vocalist in town. Now, this was a good-sized church. On average Sunday, they would have roughly 2,000 people in attendance, 1,000 at a time, because that's all the building would accommodate. And now they had a new vocalist. Now, normally, you wouldn't think of this as being a problem, except the church had a lady who, in our day and age, we would call her a diva. Not that she was pampered, but she had somewhat of an operatic voice, and she was kind of the church soloist. And she had a lot of opportunities for special music. She was a soprano. Well, the new special music was also a soprano. She was younger. She was pretty. She was less operatic and a little more engaging. And something happens that almost never happened in that church. When she was done singing, the congregation erupted in applause. Now, this is where things really got weird. Because we had the offering. And we had a couple more congregational hymns. The problem was that the lady who had been the church soprano had a little issue with a new voice in town. And I don't care where you were sitting in that congregation. In fact, I was clear across the sanctuary from her. No matter where you sat, you would have testified in court that she was right behind you. She started singing so loud and so dramatically during the congregational songs that the rest of the congregation was pretty much reduced to laughter. They couldn't stand it. This is not the attitude that Paul is advocating for in the next two verses. In fact, it's the anti-attitude. See, here's how it reads. I had a really interesting morning this morning. Among other things, my computer crashed. I'm going to start in verse 1 and get a running start at this. Where it says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this, and I just want to stop there because that's as far as we're going. I dare not go any further on Communion Sunday. But as you look at verses 3 and 4, you see the priority of the obedient church, and you notice two things. In verse 3, there is a command for selflessness, and in verse 4, there is a command for service, or you might even say for sacrifice. Each of these commands is laid out in the same form. So you have two verses that are parallel in the way they're set up. Paul starts by saying, this is what I don't want you to do. And then he says, now this is what I do want you to do. So in the command for selflessness in verse 3, you start off with a prohibition. Don't be like this. And so there are two commands there. Number one is don't do anything from selfish ambition. So let's just stop there. What is selfish ambition? Selfish ambition is the desire that I have for me to be prominent in time, in position, in admiration, or anything else at the expense of others' reputations. So it has the idea of me first, no matter what. Yesterday, I did something I absolutely hate doing. I had to go to some stores on a Saturday in the month of Christmas. I like to avoid that at all cost. And the thing that's so disheartening is, as you ever notice during this time of peace and joy and hope, how impatient people are? Why? Because we've all got our list. We've all got these things that we want to do, and we've all got these desires, and you're in my way, and get out of my way, or I will let you know what I think of you. Selfish ambition, and in a way I kind of understand some of what goes on, because again, there's so much that we pack into one month that it makes sense that people are in a hurry, they're trying to get things through. Unfortunately, that's not where it ends. That same mentality tends to permeate everything that we do. And really, two things are in play here. Number one is we are being called to do, not do anything that is ambitious. On the other hand, we're told not to do anything that tends to be arrogant. Do nothing from selfish ambition or arrogance. Stop there. So we're not supposed to do anything that propels ourselves to the front. We're not supposed to do anything that is designed to make ourselves look good. And I want to clarify, this does not mean that you cannot fix your hair or do some things like that. It doesn't mean we don't take care of ourselves, but we're reasonable in all that we do. We need to be honest about this. Selfish ambition is a real problem in the church. I grew up in the age where Burger King became an issue, and Burger King has this great slogan, or they did when I was a kid anyway. Remember what they always told us the object of Burger King was? You get to have it your way. And that mindset tends to, we like everything our way. We like the songs to be our way. We like the sermon length to be our way. We like the sermon style to be our way. We like the personality of the pastor or the teachers to be our way. We like the people to be our way. And we like the ministries to be run our way. And so a lot of times you have these territorial fights. You have these ridiculous issues over preference. I'm just shocked whenever I look at some of the surveys of the modern day church. Do you realize one of the main reasons why people leave church to stay? Because the parking lot isn't right? Or the music isn't right? And we tend to get wrapped up in these superficial things because it's not done our way. I remember talking with Les Lockquist, and Les is the executive director of the IFCA, and one of his first experiences when he was in ministry, and someone left the church, you know, he was told, yeah, so-and-so, they're not coming back, and so he called them, hey, what's going on? And they said, well, we like this other church because the pastor there wears a golf shirt. We like everything our way. You know, it's interesting. In chapter 1, Paul makes the argument that the goal of life is to make sure that everything is done for the glory of God, God first. In chapter 2, he's going to start making the argument that, you know what, others are a lot more important than yourselves. About 5 of the commentators I read thought of the same song that came to my mind as I was studying this. Anyone remember that old chorus we used to sing called Jesus and Others and You? Anyone else remember that? Jesus and others in you, what a wonderful way to spell joy. Jesus and others in you, in the life of each girl and each boy. J is for Jesus, for he has first place. O is for others, we meet face to face. Y is for you, and it's at the end. No, that's not in there. I do forget what's in there now, but it ends with put yourself last and spell joy. And this is what Paul is saying. When he talks to the leaders, if you want to lead, the only real reason to lead is because you want to serve and help. You don't do it because you're forced to, and you do not do it to be a dominant, heavy-handed, I'm going to run things my way. Nothing done from selfish ambition. By the way, the word nothing would extend to all of your life, not just your church ministry. You're in your family, in your house. Your goal in the house should be, what can I do for you? Not, what can you do for me? You are at the job. That's a little tough because my job is at the church, but most of you aren't here all the time. In the workplace, you need to do the work that's been assigned to you because if you don't, you get fired. And if there's extra time, what can I do for you? Or as you're just passing people, how are you doing? You need to talk after work? Everything is to be done with a complete absence of self-advancement. Secondly, without arrogance. And this, again, it's a tough one. You know, before I move on there, I was just reminded of a story that I read a couple of months ago where Swindoll was on a wilderness outing with his son, Kurt. And, you know, it's kind of an interesting thing because as they were there, they're giving instructions, and he says, "Hey, Kurt, let's move over this way." And so while the guy's talking, they start moving over this way. And after the guy's done, he goes, "Hey, Dad, why'd you want to go over here?" And he goes, "Well, because these canoes look new and better. I wanted to be in those." And then they stop down the line, and he kind of sizes up, and he tries to figure out where the lunch line's going to be. And so he directs Kurt, so they're close to the head of the lunch line. And as the day goes on, and the next day, they're into this. And one after a while, his son looks at him and says, "You know, Dad, sure seems like you think of yourself a lot." Because that is our natural disposition. And Paul says, in everything, don't advance yourself. That's hard. You know, it's hard for pastors, especially if there are free books in the running or in out there. But in everything. Second, do everything with an absence of arrogance. One of the best messages I've ever heard on the subject of humility came on the heels of a 45-minute monologue about the guy that gave it a monologue about himself. Humility is tough. You can know all of the biblical principles that you need to know about humility. You can communicate them well and still not be a humble person. Some of the symptoms of arrogance. Remember, we're to do everything without selfish ambition, everything without arrogance. Some of the symptoms of arrogance are going to be you can't stand it when your accomplishments go unacknowledged. You have to find a way to call attention to yourself. And again, this is so inbred in us. Parents, how many of you heard this phrase a time or two when your people or children were growing up, or perhaps they're still growing up? "Mom, Dad, look at me." Anyone ever hear that phrase? All right, let me try a different one. Anyone ever heard the phrase, "Mine"? How about "me first"? All these things are ingrained in us so much. We live for audiences at one level or another. Paul's saying, you know what, don't do anything for the purpose of promoting yourself. If you're going to teach a class, are you teaching the class because you love the word, you love the people, or are you wanting to promote self? If you're going to take part in any ministry, or again, whatever you do, is it to promote self or is it to bring glory to God? Because we exist for God's glorification, not our satisfaction or promotion. So that's what's prohibited. What is the pursuit that we are to have? Well, it says what we are to do is rather in humility, we're to count others as more significant than ourselves. The word count is an actual accounting term. And if you are one who works with numbers, and I hope you work with numbers a little bit because most of you probably have bank accounts of some sort, you know that you need to count things. And you need to count the credits right, you need to count the debits correctly, or what happens if you get messed up on those? Usually disaster. The other day, I went to the bank and I deposited $60 because I got reimbursed for a $60 expenditure. And I went to the bank and I did that, and I came back home and I looked at the receipt and I looked at it, and lo and behold, it was $600. So I got back in my car, I went back to the bank, and I said, "Here, I got this. This isn't right. I just deposited $60. You gave me credit for $600. I'd like to get this straightened out. I'd also like my 10% finder's fee." The weird thing was, they couldn't find it, and they couldn't find it, and they couldn't find it, and they had to find it because they needed to fix this thing. Because what happens if they don't fix it? Creates chaos somewhere down the line. And finally I said, "You know, is it just easier for you guys to leave it the way it is? Because if that's the case, I'm all right with that." And she said I was a silly man. Because it all has to balance. And Paul is using this accounting term, and this is a term with legal significance. And he goes, here's how you're going to put value to life, and here's how you're going to put value to the things that you do. What you need to do is you need to count, like a legal transaction, you need to count others as being more significant than you. And you need to count them as being more important than you. So years ago, a guy that I knew was struggling with a very heavy-handed leader in ministry, and he finally had the talk with him with the support of the board saying, listen, you really can't continue with this. You've got to change. You're accountable to the people, and you're trying to manipulate them by bullying them instead of leading them and loving them in a servant-hearted way. And the man erupted, and he says, this is the last time I've ever coming here, except when I come to nail the closed for business sign on the door. The mind that Paul is saying here is, listen, you need to recognize something. Everyone in the church needs to be treated, and in your mind, they need to be, in your eyes, more important than you are to the ministry and the health and the future of the church. In fact, the word here, significant, really has the idea of adding value. Which means that we as believers have the intense, and I would say awesome, responsibility of constantly questioning our motives while trying to ascribe the best motive we can to those around us. How many times do we get that one reversed? Where we excuse ourselves and condemn others even though we don't know all the facts. We need to rejoice in what God does through other people. And I know that's hard at times. I was listening to Joel Stoll one time, and he was a young pastor in the Midwest and small town, and their church was preparing for what they hoped would be a great big Resurrection Sunday where everybody came and visited them that didn't normally go to church. And they ended up with about 5 to 10 visitors, whereas the church down the road had about 200 new faces that Sunday. And somebody came, Pastor, it's just not right. They had 200 people, and we only had 10. And he looked at him and he goes, well, you know what, praise God, they heard the gospel. It doesn't matter where they hear it. It's kind of an interesting thing. Paul really had a handle on this mindset because in chapter 1, that word ambition is used again. And in this instance, Paul is saying, you know what, I'm in jail right now. And right now there are people who, out of their jealous, selfish ambition to see me taken down a peg, they're out there and they're promoting the gospel because they're hoping if the gospel spreads, I'll get in more trouble. And he goes, and the end result is Christ is being preached. Now, he's not being preached by good people, and maybe the message needs to be tweaked, but people are hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ that wouldn't have heard about him before, so I'm going to rejoice that Christ's name is being spread. Even if it means that my affliction is increased. What's the other major attitude? Because I do want to leave lots of time for communion. The other command is this command for service. And this is in verse 4, again, the negatives. Let not each one of you look only to his own interests. Stop there, because that's the prohibition, is that we're not self-centered. And by the way, this is not saying that we cannot take care of our own needs. But what it is saying is that we're not looking out just for the things that please us. In other words, we are trying to pay attention to the way our actions and our attitudes infect and affect the people who are around us. And if we have a want, we consider very carefully, what is the impact of me fulfilling this want on those who are around me? Will it hurt them negatively in their walk with the Lord? Paul is going to deal with this concept in Romans. He dealt with it in greater detail in the book of 1 Corinthians, in an issue that we sometimes talk about as being a Christian liberty issue. And that is, the Scripture may not forbid something by direct command or by principle, but for whatever reason, the church can't always agree on whether or not it's a good thing or a bad thing. Each generation has had their own issues like that. When Paul was writing, the raging debate was, is it okay to eat meat that had been sacrificed before an idol? And I know in our day and age, that may sound like kind of a silly argument, but in their day and age, they were, am I participating in idol worship? Has this food been somehow impacted by the demonic spirits that are a part of idol worship? And real questions like that abounded. And Scripture didn't say, thou shalt not eat meat that is set before idols. And by the way, the reason they did it was because it was cheaper. You could save a lot of money by buying what we would call used food. Probably not, I don't know a better term, but secondhand. It doesn't matter. You get the idea. And Paul makes some very profound statements. I'll save the Romans ones for later. We'll be there in a matter of a few months, years. But one of the things I love is Paul says, you know what? All things might be acceptable for me or allowable. But here's a couple of principles. I'm not going to use those things if it would hurt others in their walk or if it would in any way control me. Because if either one of those things happen, those issues that aren't wrong in and of themselves become wrong. Because I either become enslaved or I cause other people to stumble in their fellowship with God and their walk with Him. Don't just look out for your own interest, but instead think about how your actions will impact those around you. Now, if we just approach life from these two big ideas, number one is I need to make sure that whatever I'm doing, I'm not doing just to promote myself, that whatever I'm doing for the glory of God and for the benefit of others. And think about all the changes we would make if we had just done that. Now, as he goes on in verse 4, you have the positive. Don't just look to your own interest, but also consider the interest of others. And he's going to explain a little bit more about how you can impact others in a great way. And it all centers on imitating the mind of Christ, the way that he came to this world as a helpless baby, as a servant of servants, for the purpose of paying for our sins. But his cry for the church, and the only ones that we want to consider today, is don't do anything until you've answered two questions. Number one, am I really doing this for the glory of God? Number two, will this be good for the people who are around me? And every decision that we make needs to be considered in the light of those two penetrating questions. And so my assignment for you today is this, that if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, that you understand that you are lost in your sin, that you cannot save yourself, that you deserve the wrath of God, that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you will spend an eternity in hell. But that you understand that God, who has every right to judge you, has in His goodness and His kindness offered forgiveness by God the Son coming to this world, living the perfect life that you and I could not, dying for our sins, being buried, being risen from the dead. In so doing, He took the wrath of God that you and I deserve, and we can escape His wrath and know His full forgiveness if we believe that Jesus Christ paid the price in full for all of our sin. And if you have never come to that point, I urge you, do not leave here without wrestling with this issue, and I will help you wrestle if you need a wrestling partner. Because this is so important. Because heaven and hell hang in the balance. You reject Christ, you will spend an eternity in hell. You believe that God provided forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. You can know His forgiveness if you believe with all your heart. And once you've accepted that gift, then these two questions become the matrix. Is this done for my glory? Is it done for God's? Is it done for my benefit at the harm of others, or does it help others? And with that, I would like to close this portion and turn it over to my dad, who's going to lead in the communion time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day that you've given to us, and we need to confess, Lord, that we are by nature self-centered individuals. We love attention and we love comfort. We love to have things our way. And yet, Lord, you've spoken and told us to forsake those tendencies that we have inherited from Adam, but we nurture in our own sinfulness. Lord, I pray that we would rise above the desire for applause, that we would rise above the desire for predominance, preeminence. Lord, that we wouldn't have to get patted on the back for all the things that are done. That we would be okay when other people receive praise. Or more importantly, when you receive the praise for what's done through other people. Lord, we pray that we could encourage those that are doing similar tasks. Lord, we pray too that you would help us to rise above the desire to satisfy ourselves, and no matter what it does to other people. And Father, we ask that you would cause us to place others first. Just like that song, Jesus and Others in You. Lord, I pray that you would call us to obedience, that we would respond, that we might get that order correct. In Jesus' name, amen.